This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. I think we're only about 9 messages away from number 200. So I think we'll have a big 200th Isaiah party or something. Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to read verses 4 through 11. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and shepherd your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast or glory. Instead of your shame, you will have double. Instead of humiliation or perhaps confusion, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, or perhaps better, in iniquity. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. As we come to this passage, we need to keep in mind that the remainder of this passage, verses 4 through 11, is about those who have been restored by Messiah's ministry, who have become the oaks of righteousness that we see at the end of verse 3. And they, as a result of being restored by Messiah's ministry, become those who are used by God to rebuild and to restore the ruins. Alec Motier summarizes the theme of this section by saying, "The picture of the return from Babylon into a desolated country is a motif for a greater recovery. That is, entrance into the true kingdom of God, the land of spiritual inheritance, in which every breakdown of the past is mended, no matter how long standing." As you read these verses, especially 4 through 9, at first reading, it might seem to simply be referring to the exiles as they come back to Jerusalem. And certainly, I think that the first readers of this, the first listeners, the first auditors, would have thought that this was primarily about the exiles returning to the land and being restored. That's the idea of desolation and ruin and so forth. But we need to remember that this passage comes right after the Messianic Manifesto. The Messiah himself has, in a sense, set the stage by saying that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the afflicted and so forth. And so as we come to this text, we would be very, very, very short-sighted if we think the only thing it referred to was the exiles, because it's not referring to the exiles primarily. It's referring to those whom Christ as the Messiah brings out of exile, which of course is a greater exile, the exile of sin and alienation, and the greater restoration, which is restoring sinners unto himself. So the picture is not so much about exiles returning, but rather it is about the age of Messiah who is going to now use his people for the work of restoration. And so we begin with verse 4, rebuilding the ruins. It just starts off, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. And the question is, well, who's the they? Well, unlikely builders or rebuilders indeed. The they of verse 4 ends up being the afflicted and the brokenhearted and the captives and the prisoners and those who mourn in verses 1 to 3. They're unlikely rebuilders because they are the needy. They're the afflicted. They are the ones who need God's grace and God's help. And they are certainly the ones who have received it through the Messiah himself. They are the ones who have experienced the power of the gospel. Notice it's a wonderful contrast if you think about it. The afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, those who mourn. It is these who are transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ and become oaks of righteousness because they've experienced the power of the gospel and who now, because they are oaks of righteousness, are now rebuilding and restoring the ruins that sin has made. Notice the pairs that we see in verse 4. Rebuilding ancient ruins, raising up former devastations, repairing ruined cities, the desolations. Now, as we go through this, we realize that this actually is a theme that Isaiah has hit upon before. In fact, if you take your Bibles and just turn back to Isaiah 49, Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord, this is messianic text obviously, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, that's the Messiah, notice, to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritages. It's interesting, E.J. Young, who has an excellent commentary on Isaiah, says that the picture refers primarily not to the return from the exile, but to the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom under the Messiah, when all the true seed of Abraham will receive their promised inheritance. If you look over at Isaiah chapter 54, you see the same kind of theme. Once again, messianic and messianic kingdom type prophecy. Isaiah 54 and verse 3, this is the enlarge the place of your tent passage. And then verse 3, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, speaking of Zion, and your descendants or your seed will possess the nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Chapter 58 and verse 12. Again, same context. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Now, the reason that we go over this in a little more detail is because as the prophecy goes, the Messiah comes and he restores a people who in turn end up restoring the ancient ruins, repairing, rebuilding, and raising up that which is made desolate. Now, in light of that, the first thing we might think of is, oh, that's when they went back and rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, or that's when they went back and rebuilt the temple and so forth. But really, if you read the New Testament carefully, the apostles believed that what was happening in their day because of the spread of the gospel was nothing more than raising up the fallen tent of David and repairing the ruins. In Amos chapter 9, you have a very, very similar prophecy to the ones that we just read from Isaiah. And at the Jerusalem Council, James is addressing the issue. You remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. What do we do with these Gentiles that are being brought into the kingdom of God? Obviously, they're uncircumcised heathen dogs. What do we do with them? Do we make sure that we turn them into Jews before they can become Christians? What do we do? And of course, the end result ends up being James stands up. He quotes the Amos 9 passage. and then says, basically, the bringing in of the Gentiles is nothing more than raising up the fallen tent of David and restoring the ruins. And so the restoration that's going on, that's being spoken of here, is really nothing more and nothing less than the establishment of Messiah's kingdom and the restoration that takes place through the gospel as Christ's church advances through the world. The image of rebuilding, raising up, and repairing conveys Christ's rule and reign as Messiah over the nations, and also conveys the power of the gospel going forth, not only bringing salvation, but also bringing restoration. It is the gospel, it is the work of God in salvation that repairs the ruins, that restores that which is made desolate. Now, if you stop and consider this prophecy, then those who are afflicted, who have good news preached to them, those who are brokenhearted, who are bound up by Messiah, those who are captives, who have liberty and freedom preached to them, those who mourn for Zion, who are comforted, those who end up through the grace of Christ being turned into oaks of righteousness, these are the ones who are now commissioned to go out into the world and to restore through Christ's power and Christ's gospel, the ancient ruins. It's really a powerful picture. The ministry of the church, the ministry of her members, both corporately and individually, is a ministry of rebuilding, of repairing, of restoring the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, the rebels, the stiff-necked. It is not just the pastor's job, it's the job of the whole body, because the whole body is called forth not only to receive the power of the gospel, but to take the power of the gospel and in turn to be restorers and rebuilders themselves in their own families, their own lives, and in their world. That's the job of every Christian. Paul Tripp has a wonderful new book, and I have not got very far into it, but it is very stirring. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And he says, what God has ordained for his church is both wonderful and sobering. It's wonderful because he is a jealous and determined God. His work in his people will not fail, but will continue until it is completed. It is sobering because this work follows in all of my people all of the time model. Many of us would be relieved if God had placed our sanctification in the hands of trained and paid professionals. But that is not the biblical model. God's plan is that through the faithful ministry of every part, the whole body will grow to full maturity in Christ. The leaders of his church have been gifted, positioned, and appointed to train and mobilize the people of God for this every person, everyday ministry lifestyle. That is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, by the way. The paradigm is simple. When God calls you to himself, he has called you to be a servant, an instrument in his redeeming hands. All of his children are called into ministry, and each of them needs the daily intervention this ministry provides. If you follow the Lord for 1,000 years, you would still need the ministry of the body of Christ as much as you did the day you first believed. This need will remain until our sanctification is complete in glory. God uses people who are themselves in need of change as instruments of the same kind of change in others. I'm persuaded that the church today has many more consumers than committed participants. Did you hear that? Sure, Joe and Sheila may volunteer for a specific activity or a diaconal project, but this frequently falls woefully short of the everyone all the time model of the New Testament. Our tendency towards ecclesiastical consumerism has seriously weakened the church. For most of us, church is merely an event we attend or an organization we belong to. We do not see it as a calling that shapes our entire life. But consider this. We could never hire enough paid staff to meet the ministry needs of the average local church. The passive body that pays the professionals culture of the modern evangelical church must be forsaken for the ministry model God has so wisely ordained. The, quote, passive body that pays the professionals, quote, end quote, culture of the modern evangelical church must be forsaken for the ministry model that God has ordained. You know what he's saying? He said, everybody in the body is a rebuilder and a restorer and a repairer of the ancient ruins and the devastations. It is not an option. If you are a part of the body, if you were one of the afflicted that had good news preached to you, if you were one of the captives that had liberty preached to you, if you were one who has been taken from this weak little ugly shrub brush and turned into an oak of righteousness in God's kingdom, then it is your job, it is your responsibility to be a rebuilder and a repairer and a restorer of the ancient ruins and of the devastated places. The job of the pastors, the job of the church leaders, those whom God has appointed, is not to do all of the work of the ministry. God has appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service. And so it is an entire body activity to be restoring the ruins and to be repairing that which is devastated and torn down. And let me, I don't need to tell you, but there are ancient ruins all around us. There are ruined lives. I was almost tempted to quote Bob Dylan's song, Everything is Broken, but I figured I might get thrown out on my ear. But everything is broken. We live in a culture, we live in a society, we live in a world where everything around us is broken. And it's broken because of sin, and some of it's been broken for a real long time. And here's the glorious news. The church is God's instrument of rebuilding the ancient ruins in this world. Here's the glory of the job. We are not a governmental agency which simply has money thrown at us so that we can do a more efficient job. You might think to yourself, there is so much need. There is so much devastation. There's so much desolation. There's so much ruin. There's so much that has been broken. How in the world can we ever really begin to repair what has been broken? First of all, we operate within God's kingdom. And we are backed by God's power. You realize that, you know, I never make political statements, and that's true. I'm not saying I don't make controversial statements, I say I don't make political statements. But let me just say that this faith-based initiative is a bad idea. It is not the church's job to cooperate with the government to be more efficient in its ministry. It is the church's job and the church's job alone to do what God has called her to do, and we don't need the government's money to do it. We have enough money in God's kingdom to do everything God has ever called us to do, and we don't need one solitary dime, no matter how well-meaning the government may be or how well-meaning our president may be. The fact is that the church is the church, and we must do the church's work with the church's resources, which is nothing less than the power of God's kingdom in this world. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's the Holy Spirit and power. When the Apostle Paul was getting ready to straighten out a pretty crooked church known as the First Baptist Church of Corinth. Read 1 Corinthians, you know it's got to be a Baptist church. Paul says, when I come, do you want me to come with gentleness or with a rod? For kingdom of God is not in words, but it's in power. That is the very power that God has granted to us to do what he calls us to do. God has called the church to restore, to rebuild, to repair. We, in turn, proclaim a gospel. A gospel that is described for us in Isaiah 61, 1-3. It is described for us in terms of that which is anointed, that which sets the captives free, that which binds up the brokenhearted. God calls us to preach that gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of His Spirit, extending the ministry of Jesus throughout the world to do what? To repair and to rebuild and to restore the ancient ruins. We are far too timid. And we are far too lazy. And we are far too ingrown. And we are far too selfish. And we are far too focused on our own privacy and our own time and our own this and that. Think about the life of our Lord Jesus. Think about Jesus' activity in the world. Jesus was always with people, wasn't he? Did Jesus ever get away by himself? Yes, yes. That's how he kept his batteries charged, so to speak, in a sense. He knew what it was to go away to a private place to do what? To pray and to commune with his Father. But if you notice the life of our Lord Jesus, he was at a wedding. In fact, his lifestyle was such that his enemies could say, he's a drunkard and a glutton, and he hangs out with whores. Why could they say that? Because Jesus was with people all the time. What was he doing? Preaching the gospel to the afflicted, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming release to the captives, the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus was involved in the lives of people because he was doing the kingdom business of restoring and repairing that which is broken. That's our calling. That's our calling. And when we're too busy with our own hobbies and our own stuff to do what God has called us to do, then shame on us. Shame on us. I wonder if some of our brethren in Cuba could come and watch us if they'd even figure out we were Christians. My friends, we are called to be about this kingdom business of repairing and restoring. And God doesn't say, you know what, here's a few meager resources for you to do what I've called you to do. He says, everything you need, the kingdom and all of its power, is at your disposal to do what I've called you to do. Verses 5 and 6, strangers will stand and shepherd your flocks, foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, but you'll be called the priests of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You'll eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. In verses 5 and 6, we see Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. What we see actually is really Jews and Gentiles working together. Remember, strangers and foreigners, does the language sound familiar to you? Well, it should, because it's Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 language. And here, notice what happens. The strangers, the foreigners, that's the Hagoyim, the Gentiles. What are they doing now? Well, now they're farmers and vine dressers. And this doesn't mean that you get farmers or immigrants to come and do all your agricultural work. That's not the picture. The idea of vine dressing and being farmers, that's the work of God's people. That's the work of the ministry. That's the work of the church. What is the field? 1 Corinthians 3. You are God's field. What is God's vineyard? Isaiah 5 and John 15. It's the church that it's God's vineyard. And so here's this really astonishing thing. All of a sudden you have foreigners and strangers who are now doing the work of God's people, with God's people. They're doing the work of the ministry. They're doing the work of the church. See, the Gentiles are not only a part of the harvest, but now they're helping bring the harvest in and doing the work of the ministry. E.J. Young once again encapsulates the statement or the verse. He says, in the Messianic kingdom, all will work together, Jew and Gentile, for the distinction will be broken down. The strangers are not Gentiles in opposition to the Jews, but all who once were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel because of their sin. And so we see that Jews and Gentiles busy doing God's work, working in God's field. But notice the next verse. It's not just a matter of now the Gentiles are helping out. But notice verse 6. You're going to be called priests of the Lord, and you'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. In a sense, we could say this. Those who are already in Zion, in this case, the Jews. Stop and consider. The early church was all Jewish, wasn't it? It wasn't until you get to Acts chapter 8, where you even get some Samaritan half-breeds into the church, and it's not until Acts 10 that the Italians get in. And then once Acts 10 and the Italians get in, there went the neighborhood. But anyway, in a sense, those who are already in Zion are responsible to lead and to instruct the strangers and the foreigners in their relationship with God. That's the significance. The Gentiles, the strangers, are going to come in and they're going to be working the vineyards and doing the farm work in God's field. And you, those of you who are already in Zion, you're going to be like priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. You're going to be leading and teaching and instructing in the way of the gospel. By the way, this is almost the exact language Paul uses. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 15. Okay, the church in Rome is predominantly what kind of church? Jew or Gentile? It's predominantly a Gentile church. Okay? Notice what Paul says. Verse 15, but I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Notice this language, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You know, what's absolutely fascinating about this particular verse, this is the only place that I can tell where Paul calls himself a priest. Basically, when you get to the New Testament, the language of priesthood outside of the Gospels is language that's devoted to the Lord Jesus. Or talking about that which has passed away. You see, under the old covenant, you ever realize this? All of Israel was supposed to be priests unto God. Exodus 9:6. All of Israel was supposed to be priests unto God. But guess what? They weren't ready. Put it that way, they weren't ready. And so God chooses the tribe of Levi to be a specific line of priests. But when you get over to the New Testament, when you get to the New Covenant, guess what? All believers are priests. All believers are priests. In fact, this ends up being, in a sense, the fulfillment of what God had designed for Israel. Israel was to be a priesthood unto God. In its totality, they were not. But now the church is a priesthood unto God in its totality, so that Peter can say, you are a royal nation, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. You're the priesthood of God, all of you. To him who loosed us from our sins with his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to our God. To him be glory and dominion and power forever and ever. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. And so when we get to this, the New Testament, the New Covenant portrays all believers as priests and all believers as ministers. Which indicates, first of all, that you and I don't need a priesthood anymore. We are the priesthood. And we still need a high priest. But that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a priest. You need Jesus. But you don't need the priesthood. We are the priesthood. We are the ministers of God. And God says to his people that he is going to take them and to use them as priests and as ministers to do what? Well, just like Paul says here, I'm going to be a priest of the gospel so that the Gentiles can be my acceptable offering to the Lord. The apostle saw his ministry in terms of the Old Testament as a priestly ministry to do what? To teach and instruct the people and to bring them to God, to present them to God. Back to Isaiah, goes on and says, you'll eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. I hate to do this to you. Turn back to Romans chapter 15. When we read these words, we have to start to ask ourselves, okay, well, what is he talking about? It certainly sounds like perhaps Israel is going to somehow plunder the Gentiles and get all of their wealth. Romans 15 and verse 27, I think this is what Isaiah is talking about. Yes, they were well pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, if we simply take the idea presented to us in Isaiah 61, that you are going to eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you're going to glory, I think all that he's saying there is just like he said back in chapter 60, verses 5 and 11, that as the Gentiles come into Zion, they end up sharing the wealth that God had given them with Zion. In Romans chapter 15, the apostle is saying, look, you Gentiles, you've shared in the spiritual wealth of God's people. Now share the material wealth with God's people. In Galatians 6, Paul says, those of you who are receiving the ministry of the word and are taught the word, you need to in turn share all good things, that is material things, with those who teach you. And so very simply, as God brings people into the kingdom, guess what? Their wealth becomes Zion's wealth. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6 indicates that the wealth that is brought into Zion is to be used to do what? To support and to further the ministry. I always appreciate when Ken Gerlitz comes to me and has a tub of sauerkraut and sausage. And he says, brother, as one who's taught the word, I share all good things with the one who teaches. And he gives me a tub of sauerkraut. And it's great, you know. The idea, though, is the wealth that God's people have is to be used for the sake of God's church. Do you know that back in the 1700s, John Wesley literally created the middle class in England? Do you know how he did it? If you would have been around in the 1700s during Wesley's time, you would have had two classes in England, you would have had the rich and you would have had the poor. The poor were the ones who worked in factories for virtually nothing. The rich were the ones who usually owned the factories or rich in lands and so forth. There was no middle class in Wesley's day. Wesley began teaching in his Methodist societies that work is a God-ordained institution, and you are to work with all of your might unto the glory of God, and you are to make as much money as you possibly can to support the work of the kingdom and to promote the cause of Christ in the world. And do you know what he did? Most of the Methodists, by the way, were actually very poor people that came from the low class. And what he did by teaching them biblical principles was he, in a sense, brought the entire lower class into a middle class status. And guess what he did? He raised up thousands and thousands and thousands of sterling pounds to promote the cause of Christ, not only in England, but throughout the world. And so here's the very principle that we see. You're going to eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will glory. But God's always done that, hasn't he? How did he fund the building of the temple? Well, through Cyrus. Why did the Egyptians leave, or why did the Israelites leave Egypt wealthy? We could say in one way they plundered the wealth of the Egyptians, but that would not be a technically correct military perspective on what happened. Here, take the gold and go. That's what happened. That's how they were plundered. And so we see that God throughout the history of his people has always provided for his people with the wealth of the nations, and during this present age it's no different. How do you think that work is going on in Cuba right now? With people that make $20 a month. Through people whom God has blessed in other ways and who make more than $20 a month. So Zion eats the wealth of the nations and participates and becomes a partaker. So that the wealth of one part of the church ends up becoming the wealth in another part of the church. And that's exactly what you see even in the book of Acts. Paul could tell the Corinthians that even the poor Macedonians gave beyond their own means to help the church in Jerusalem during the famine. And then he appeals to them, can't you do any less? You whom God has blessed so much, can't you do more than the poor Macedonians have done? The saints in Jerusalem need you. And the church feeds off of the wealth of the nations. So give cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. And so here we see this wonderful picture. The Jews and the Gentiles working together in Zion, learning of God, ministering to one another, ministering to the nations, and eating the wealth of the nations. Then verse 7. Instead of your shame, you'll have, literally, instead of your shame, double. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess double in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. When we get to verses 7 to 9, we see that these one-time, once-afflicted, broken-hearted captives, who are now oaks of righteousness, begin to minister, rebuilding, repairing, restoring, and they end up finding incredible joy like never before. Notice in verse 7 what we might call the great exchanges. Shame for double. For double what? Well, the New American Standard puts in a double portion. It could be double honor, it could be double glory, it could be double grace. Here's the point. Sin always brings guilt and shame. And the fruit of our sin can often be crippling because of shame. But notice, God does not leave his forgiven children in a state of shame, but rather gives them double grace. double whatever. I mean, you figure it out. Whatever it is that God uses to put in the place of our shame, he gives us twice as much as we need. But that's how God is. Always giving us more than we need. Whatever we need to overcome the shame and the guilt of our sin, God says, I'll give you double. Notice the next exchange. Humiliation. What are you getting in exchange for humiliation? A shout of joy over the portion. It's interesting that this particular word, humiliation, could mean confusion. It could mean dishonor. It could mean disgrace. Whatever the particular nuanced meaning is, notice it's replaced with shouts of joy. Just as God takes our shame and gives us double of whatever we need to take the shame away, so he takes away our humiliation and our confusion and our dishonor and gives us shouts of joy in its place. In other words, the humiliation of our sin and the humiliation of being among the afflicted and the brokenhearted and the captives and all of the rest, all of that gives way to exuberant praise. That's why God's people should always be the happiest people in the world. Don't you think freed slaves should be the happiest people in the world? Don't you think those who are brokenhearted, who have been bound up by the peace of the gospel, should be exuberant in their praise? You've heard me say this before, but I have to tell you again. It's an oxymoron to offer God half-hearted worship. It's a total oxymoron to offer God half-hearted worship. Worship is nothing more than the exuberant expression of praise by those who have been healed, bound up, forgiven, and freed. And so we come to worship God not simply as some sort of perfunctory duty, as some Levitical priest who might have woken up in ancient times, oh boy, you know, I've got to go to the tabernacle and do my duties today, and he goes in. That's not the picture at all. It's those who have been freed. It's those who have been forgiven. It's those who have been bound up. It's those who once were afflicted, but now they've been filled with strength. Those who have been totally transformed. And what happens? Exuberant praise comes forth from their souls. By the way, I thank God that this congregation excels in exuberant praise. Edwin Gonzalez was telling me with tears in his eyes, I love to come here and worship with this congregation. I love to come here and worship with these people. Why? Because there's something exuberant about the praise of God in this place. Why? Because we don't turn it into a duty. It is delight. We don't turn it into something that's perfunctory. It's something that's driven by passion for God, gratitude for his grace, praise for all that he's done for us in Christ. And God help us if we ever leave that place. By the way, you'll know it in a second. You'll know it in a second. Now notice their possessions, as if these exchanges weren't good enough. Look at this. Therefore they will possess double in the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Their possessions. Double portion in the land. Now, of course, this is old covenant terminology. When you became a Christian, you didn't get a piece of real estate. You didn't get a title deed. It wasn't divvied up to you like it was in the book of Joshua. Okay, you get an acre and a half in the ranchos. Oh, yay. It wasn't like that at all. There's a different kind of inheritance. We need to remember that many times when the prophets are describing the age to come, which is our age, they do it using Old Testament language. What else would we expect them to use? And so this double portion of the land, or in double inheritance of the land, for the new covenant believer, we do have an inheritance. First of all, Christ himself is our inheritance. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing upon the earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is my strength and my inheritance forever. When you become a child of God, your inheritance becomes nothing less than the person of Jesus Christ. He is your inheritance. Furthermore, eternal life becomes your inheritance. It's that inheritance that is reserved for you in heaven, Peter says. But you also have the inheritance that comes in the future. A redeemed body living in the new earth, wherein righteousness will dwell forever. And so you have an already not yet of your inheritance, and God says, I give you a double portion. What God gives to his redeemed, in other words, he gives in abundance. He's never stingy. This is the thing that we need to realize. Even though we absolutely abominate this health and wealth gospel that presents God as some divine bellhop who's ready to jump to your every wish and to give you all kinds of great things like cars and boats and all of that, that's absolutely rubbish. It's nonsense. It stinks like smoke. It's wrong. But just because that is wrong, let's not turn God into a stingy miser. God is generous, and everything that he gives to his people, he gives to them in abundance. It's not always the things of this world, is it? In fact, sometimes he gives us things that are much better than the things of this world, and he gives them to us now. Notice what else he gives. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, if that's not enough to make you happy, I don't really know what to tell you at this point. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I'm sitting in my study thinking, that's part of the inheritance. It's part of the portion that God gives, right? Everlasting joy. You stop and think about it. Joy is one of those things that is contingent on something. In other words, you don't have joy just because you have joy. You have joy because of something. Right? Just like you don't just automatically have grief. You have grief because of something. Joy and grief are both contingent on other things. Stop and think about this. If you are a Christian, your inheritance is eternal. Your salvation is eternal. God himself is eternal. Therefore, your joy will be eternal. Yes, in this present age, you will have joy mixed with tears, and you'll have joy in the midst of sorrow. But because the eternal God, through the eternal gospel, has granted us an eternal salvation, nothing can take that joy away, and it will last forever and ever and ever, and it will be consummated when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. I have to read to you from my favorite sermon of all times by Jonathan Edwards. Now, some of you might think, oh, favorite sermon from Jonathan Edwards must be Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. As great as that sermon is, I would just remind you, Edwards knew his heaven a lot better than he knew his hell. And listen to Jonathan Edwards. When the saints shall see Christ's glory and exaltation in heaven, it will indeed possess their hearts with the greater admiration and adoring respect, but will not awe them into any separation, but will serve only to heighten their surprise and their joy when they find Christ condescending to admit them to such intimate access and so freely and fully communicating himself to them. So, if we choose Christ for our friend and our inheritance, we shall hereafter be so received to him that there shall be nothing to hinder the fullest enjoyment of him to the satisfying of the utmost cravings of our soul. Now listen to the old Calvinist, we may take our full swing at gratifying our spiritual appetite after these holy pleasures. And then Christ will say to us, "Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And this shall be our entertainment to all eternity. There shall never be any end of this happiness or anything to interrupt our enjoyment of it or in the least to disturb us in it." That's the inheritance that awaits us. Can you imagine taking your full swing to satisfy the desires of these holy cravings? Everlasting joy. And I have every reason to believe that in the eternal state, the joy of the believer will continually increase throughout the ages. Next verse. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering or in the iniquity. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed." Now we get to their faithful, covenant-keeping God. This really ends up being the very foundation and the source of our joy, doesn't it? Notice what Isaiah says, "I, the Lord, love justice." The Lord loves justice. Now, if you think like me, the first thing that you would rather hear is something like this: "The Lord loves mercy," right? So I'm reading about all this everlasting joy, and then because I, the Lord, love justice. I'm thinking, hold on a second. I don't want justice. I want mercy. Right? That burns in my heart. I don't want justice. Never want to ask for justice. I mean, that's just sort of woven into my little brain. Don't ask God for justice. Will always turn out badly. That's the way I think. But notice, the very foundation and the source of our joy is God's justice. He's also faithful. How in the world can God's justice be the fountain and the foundation of our joy? I see how mercy could be. I see how grace could be. But justice? Yes, justice. Hear me. God has given us His Son as an act of His mercy and grace, right? There's no doubt about it. And Christ has worked on our behalf, meriting our righteousness and our favor with God, correct? Now, if we confess our sins, for instance, He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us of our sins. That's got to throw a kink in our reformed brains, doesn't it? He's faithful and just. Yes, just. Why? Because God has given us His Son, He would be less than just if He ever did anything less than forgive us of our sins and pour out the fullness of His favor on us in Jesus Christ. God has bound Himself to our good. God is to be just, then God must keep His word. and God must perform what he has promised. Justice, faithfulness, notice also, I will faithfully give them their recompense, faithfulness. He's faithful to his own commitment. He's faithful to his own name. He's faithful to his own word. He's faithful to his promise, and thus he is faithful to us. And note, it's his justice that causes him to hate robbery and iniquity. There's debate over the word there, whether it's burnt offering or iniquity. The words are similar. The NIV goes with burnt offer or robbery and iniquity, which may well be correct. But notice here, it's his faithfulness that requires him to do what? To give recompense, really, to both the just and the unjust, right? Understand that God's faithfulness requires him to recompense both the just and the unjust, both the sinner and the righteous. Now, of course, the recompense looks different, doesn't it? But it is still an act of God's faithfulness. In other words, divine judgment that will take place on the last day will be an act of God's faithfulness. Why? Because he said so. Said he would bring the sinners into judgment. And salvation on the last day will also be an act of his faithfulness, because he's promised to recompense his own. Now, here, the recompense for the righteous ends up being making an eternal covenant with them. It's almost as if God says, you're going to have everlasting joy. And this is why. Because I'm a God of justice. And by the way, I hate robbery and iniquity. And I'm a God of faithfulness, who justly recompenses what you deserve. Now again, we might back off. I don't want to be recompensed for what I deserve. Oh yes, you do. You want to be recompensed for what you deserve in Jesus Christ. If Christ is your surety and your covenant head and your representative before God and your advocate with the Father, then you want to be recompensed justly. He will recompense you according to the fact that you are in Christ Jesus. You know, who God is and what he is like is really the joy of a repentant sinner's heart, isn't it? The repentant sinner can rejoice in the fact that God is just and he's faithful. But I would remind you that who God is and what he is like is a terror to the heart of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is hoping, may I say it, even praying, that God is not what he says he's like, and won't do what he says he's going to do. Very quickly, verse 9, then their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. When we get to this last verse, we see offspring. Again, I would point you back to our laboring of this point in four messages, that offspring is the Messiah's children, spiritual children, the seed of Abraham, i.e. believers. And they're going to be known among the nations or in the midst of the peoples as the seed of Abraham and the children of Zion. They're going to be known. They're going to be recognized. Stop and consider. Here's Peter and John. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They healed this fellow through the power of Jesus' name. And Peter and John begin to defend the gospel. Not themselves. They begin to defend the gospel. And it says that the Sanhedrin recognized that they were uneducated men. Perhaps their grammar was a little rough. Perhaps their clothing gave them away. Perhaps their Galilean accents indicated they were uneducated men. But there was also something else that was recognized about them, that they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. If you have been with Jesus, it will be recognizable in the world. If you have been with Jesus, it will be an observable reality. there will be something that is different. The apostle could say to the Corinthians, you are our letter of condemnation to be read by all men. You are living epistles of Christ to be read by all. In other words, those who are truly Zion's children, those who are truly belonging to the Messiah himself, have a mark about them that is unmistakable in this world. It's not to say that we don't blow it. It's not to say that we don't demonstrate inconsistencies at times, but there is something that is recognizable about the child of God. What is it? Because they're blessed of the Lord. They are blessed of the Lord. When a person is a recipient of the Lord God's blessings in Jesus Christ, he recognizes that he is not called to hoard the blessings of the Lord, but that he is to, in turn, be a channel for the blessings of the Lord. So, just like the psalmist prays in Psalm 67, bless us so that we can bless. And it is recognizable in God's people. Well, we've come short of the song of exaltation. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is forever settled in heaven. We love your truth, O God. And we pray that you would nourish us on it. Father, help us to be mindful that you call us to be rebuilders and repairers and restorers of the ancient ruins. Help us to remember the joy of the inheritance that you've given to us. And Father, we pray that we would find ourselves busy doing the work of your kingdom in the strength which you supply. We commit ourselves to you afresh, and we ask that you would help us to see fresh and new opportunities to repair the ruins. Father, may we be an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And may we minister his glorious gospel, pointing out to those who are strangers to your grace the glorious truth that there is a Savior who redeems sinners even today. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.